If you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, we're in a series titled Acts Authentic Christianity, and we have been preaching for the last few weeks in chapter number 3, and this morning we turn to chapter 4. If you would stand for the reading of God's Word. As we begin chapter 4, I want to remind you that chapter 3 and chapter 4 are dealing with the same event. This is in the healing of the man who was lame that was outside of the temple. And as Peter and John come into the temple after healing the lame man, they gather at Solomon's portico and begin teaching and preaching. And we've been examining the powerful message that the apostle Peter stood and preached in declaring to the men of Israel that were gathered there that Jesus Christ is the one who was foretold in the prophets and the Psalms. And he is the God of our father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is the preexistent one. And such powerful truth was conveyed. And a throng had gathered about. And you have to know that eventually, 2 months following the crucifixion of Jesus, that being in the temple in Solomon's portico preaching with a large crowd gathered, there were going to be some that didn't like it. That's where we come this morning to chapter number 4. And we see a trial of faith of John and Peter, as they will stand before the Sanhedrin. Chapter 4 begins with these words. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day. For it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, who is also high priest, and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. If you thought spin just began recently, it didn't. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor touch in the name of Jesus, or excuse me, teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning the reading of your word, this powerful account of Peter and John and a man who was healed standing before the Sanhedrin, giving an answer of the hope that lies within them by the power of the Spirit of God. I pray that we would glean from this passage of Scripture not only the truth that we face trials, but how we might stand in the midst of them. God, I do pray that you'd help me this morning. You know the frailties. You know my weaknesses. You know my desperate need of your filling, of your Spirit's anointing this morning. And I pray, God, that you would help every man, woman, boy, and girl that is here today. You'd help them to listen with spiritual intent, that they would desire for the Spirit of God to apply the Word to their hearts. And they would have the heart that says, teach me, O God. Help me to hear. Help me to see. Help me to walk in your way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Americans and others around the world are fascinated today with the courtroom. Never has there probably been so much emphasis on it than when we have cameras that come into the courtroom of all the sensational cases that may be tried around the land. I remember seeing just a week or two ago a familiar white Bronco, because it was the 20th anniversary of a particular trial in Los Angeles, that if you saw nothing else on the news during that time, you knew there was a white Bronco and something about a glove. Trials are being broadcast. Trials grip the headlines, from the smallest of courts making decisions to district courts making contrary decisions to the Supreme Court making final decisions. I think the Supreme Court has been in the headlines of the newspapers and on the news probably more in recent years than in a long time. Many important decisions being sent down. We like it. Novels written about the courtroom. There are whole genres about this case. This kind. Movies, oftentimes made from those novels, that are gripping. And never was a courtroom more stimulating and more exciting than to hear the defense attorney or the prosecutor giving their arguments. And for those of you who've actually been to court with people, you know it's not usually like that. It's usually much more mundane. But we like the sensational. TV shows about Law and Order. Law and Order Part 2, 3, 7, 8. Popular. We love a good trial, as long as we're not in it. Now, this is true when it comes to our entertainment. This is true when it comes to the actual headlines. We get wrapped up in the court's decisions. We get concerned with what's going on in the midst of a trial. And yes, the word trial can be understood in two different ways, but they're both a part of the same. A trial is a test. A trial is to be put through a test. And that trial can be in the courts. It could be before the Supreme Court of the United States of America, something very important being tried by the highest court of the land. Or it could be a trial that you face and the court is just maybe it's your place of employment. That's the place where the trial is going on. That's the place where the difficulty is faced. Maybe it's a trial in the midst of your family or a trial in the midst of a congregation. There is something going on that is causing you to be tested. Peter is no stranger to this kind of testing. We find in 1 Peter in chapter number 1, Peter writes later, much later in his life, Before he is martyred for the faith, the Apostle Peter writes these words in 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse number 7, it says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, tested, might be found under the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I should read a little bit more of the context as it begins a little bit previous in verse number 4. It says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's a really important truth before we see Peter talking about trials. There's an acknowledgement that we are kept by the power of God. That is our confidence and our strength that we see even exemplified in Acts chapter number 4, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or testings, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found under the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen we love, and whom though now ye have seen, you see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Here is Peter admonishing Gentile believers who had, unlike Peter, had never seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and their faith was based upon the truth of the Word of God. It was a faith of a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and yet he was encouraging them to remember that Christ has given you power to endure the temptations and the trials that you would face. And Peter is not one who is speaking merely as one who's written a textbook about something he's never understood. He is speaking under the divine inspiration and authority of the Scriptures as one who has also gone through the struggles, who has gone through the trials. From before the time of Christ's crucifixion, Jesus warned Peter that he would go through the trials. And he also warned him that he would fail in some of the trials that he would face. That he would indeed deny the Lord, something that undoubtedly he would never forget. And now, a mere 2 months later, you have to have that in your mind. A mere 2 months later, here is Peter, as the apostle chosen to preach on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people were saved and baptized and added to the assembly at Jerusalem, and the church is now flourishing. And now here he's come in chapter 3 into the temple, and he's come there to do what they always do, to come at the time of prayer. And there he meets a lame man. This man who from his mother's womb has been crippled. He has now been healed. And the sermon that he preaches because of that, the man healed, drew a crowd because everybody knew who he was, even though they had ignored him along the way. And as we've examined in the last few messages about the powerful message that he preached requiring repentance, it says in verse number 19, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive unto the times of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, saying that Jesus has ascended until he makes all the earth his footstool. We must wait patiently. We must go forward for his cause and for his purpose. But here he is, Peter, John, and now a man who was formerly lame, formerly infirm, formerly unable to walk, never in his lifetime. He's now standing next to them, clinging to them. And a throng has gathered and heard the message that Peter has preached. And then it says in verse number 1 of chapter 4, and as they spake unto the people, The priest and the captain of the temple, that's the second in charge. He's just under the high priest. And the Rome allowed the Israelites to have their own leadership over the temple. The high priest and then the captain of the temple, who was the second in charge amongst the Sanhedrin. It says, and the Sadducees, and it says these words, came upon them. Let me use as an example, this does not mean that there was a large crowd gathered and Peter and John was there teaching and preaching, and there, here comes the captain of the temple, the chief of police, if you will, of the temple, and some of the Sadducees and some of the priests, and they just came up, hey, what's going on here, fellas? That's not what it means when it says they came upon them. It means they came upon them and they grabbed them. They came upon them as if they were making an arrest, and indeed they were. You think Peter and John would have known better. You would think that Peter and John would have known it's not the wisest thing in the world, just 2 months after they have crucified Jesus, to be in Solomon's porch, inside the outer courts of the temple, preaching Jesus and his resurrection. You might say, these guys are not the sharpest knives in the drawers. You might say, is that what it means by they were ignorant and unlearned men? No. They weren't making a dumb decision. They were going in obedience to the call of God upon their life to proclaim unashamedly the gospel of his grace, without apology and without fear of what the consequence might be for standing up and heralding the message of the gospel. In other words, they were willing to put themselves in harm's way for the sake of the gospel and the glory of Christ. And so, as they preached, as they taught, they stirred up the crowd, not in a mobbish way. The crowd that had gathered, many of them believed. Hundreds of them, maybe a couple of thousand of them. I believe in chapter 4, verse 4, when it says, and the number of them was about 5,000. I think that that's a possibility that was 5,000 at that moment, or it was another 2,000 or approximately 2,000 added to the number that was already followers of Christ. Either way, it was a large number of people who believed and followed the message that they preached, even though they know that they had just crucified the Lord. The power of the gospel had gripped their hearts and their minds, and they could but not follow in obedience. They desired, they longed to follow this one named Jesus, realizing that he is the one who blots out their sins. He is the one who causes them, this beautiful word, to be forgiven. He's the one who makes all things new, old things passed away. Behold, all things are become new in Christ Jesus. He's the one that brings that glorious gift, and they got it. When Peter and John, in much boldness and assurance of faith, preached to them this message. And the priest didn't like it. The priests come, and they come for one purpose. They didn't come to talk to Peter and John. They didn't come to have a little discussion about their doctrinal error. They came to put them in prison. They came to throw them in the clinker. They came to lock him up in the jail. See, it seems like they'd be a little more sensitive and understanding of what they were trying to do in the sincerity of their hearts. They didn't care. The Sanhedrin had made their decision. The Sanhedrin had killed Jesus. The Sanhedrin, by the way, if you don't understand, is the high court. It is literally like the Supreme Court of Israel. And it was made up of 70 plus one, the high priest. So there were 71 who sat upon in the Sanhedrin council. Most of them were Sadducees, and the leading priest of the day. It was an impressive body, and it was an authoritative body. It was an authoritative court to stand before. It says, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus one thing: the resurrection from the dead. Their great offense was Jesus' great offense. Their great offense was the message that Jesus proclaimed, that He would die and that He would rise again, something that only God could perform. And now they're coming to preach the message of the resurrection from the dead. So they were grieved at this because Peter had taught and John had taught and they had both preached. By the way, this is something interesting to note here. The difference between teaching and preaching is significant. To teach means to impart skills or knowledge, to instruct. But to preach means to announce broadly, to herald, to proclaim something. So though good preaching should always teach, it should be instructive, it's also declaring, "Thus saith the Lord," whereas teaching isn't always that way. And they were both teaching and giving answers to questions, and they were preaching and proclaiming, they were proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when they did that, it landed them in jail. So they laid hands on them and put them in hold under the next day, for it was now eventide. They were not allowed to have trial in the nighttime. Howbeit many of them which heard the word, believed. And the number of men was about 5,000. I think about this day in the life of Peter and John and the man who was healed. As they were standing there in Solomon's portico, as they were ministering the gospel of grace, and as the man who had been healed had received this wonderful ministry, to have the kind of confidence to think, whatever the cost, it is worth it. They were willing to stand. They were willing to proclaim. They were willing to teach, even if that meant they landed in jail. Say, what does this mean? What's so big about a night in jail? Well, when Jesus proclaimed the same message, He didn't just land in jail. He went to trial and then He was crucified. This is significant. They were willing to pay a cost. They were willing to pay a cost for imparting the gospel of Christ. And what I said as we began, that we all like to hear about trials. We all like to hear and even to read about other people's trials and the way that they've persevered through them, or maybe the kind of trial that's on a television show, or something that intrigues us, and you see somebody who's guilty and somebody who's innocent, or somebody who's being convicted of something that they're not really guilty of, and you kind of wait with a breathlessness to see what's going to happen to them. But how about you? What about when you know there's going to be a trial for your faith? What if that trial's at work? What if the trial is not death? What if it's a paycheck? Will we stand? I'm not saying that our job is to work from 9 to 5 at our place of employment and stand up on our desks and proclaim Jesus, or to work at the end of the grain chain and proclaim Jesus, or do this thing. But as we live as a Christian, it's becoming more and more clear that your views aren't accepted, that your convictions are not allowed, that we tolerate everything but you and what you believe. And the reality is this morning is that in the future, and this is not a doom and gloom message, this is a reality. In the future, as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that more and more of us are going to face the kinds of trials that cost something. It may not be that we land up in prison, it may not be that we land up in jail, but it may be that we lose popularity. It may be that we're found not in favor with man, but in favor with God. And that's not a bad place to be. But there's potentially going to be a cost for our faith. How many times did you read in the newspaper just in this past week of young people graduating from school whose
messages as the valedictorian of their class were vetted because they wanted to mention God or they wanted to mention Jesus Christ. Highly intelligent young people. I read one of a young man in California going and already accepted to Stanford. He's a brilliant young man and his speech was vetted 3 or 4 times and told this is totally unacceptable and goes against the constitutional rights of the people that are listening. And what is his great shame? What is his great offense? Is that as the valedictorian of his class, he wanted to mention how grateful he was for Jesus Christ, who's been his help, who's been his strength, and yet he's paying a cost. See, if that's happening in that realm over and over and over again, and that is being squelched over and over and over again, you have to understand that in our lifetime, in our generation, that is going to be more and more the prevailing wind in the culture, even in a culture that prides itself on tolerance. It is actually a farce. It is the intolerance of tolerance. But that does not mean that the stand won't have any fruit. I'll just say, to be quite frank, my own life was encouraged and strengthened this week by reading about this young man. Because I thought, here's a young man who has everything before him as far as this world is concerned, going to a prestigious university, and he has undoubtedly a bright future, and yet he's willing to put it on the line for the sake of his faith in Christ. And I thought, what is the test that God might have me to face that might put on trial my faith, that might cause there to be a conflict of interest in some realm? Will we stand? And will we see the fruit that God wants to bear? Keep in mind, at this passage of Scripture, when Peter is arrested and when John is arrested and they're put into the hold, it records that many heard the word believed. And the number of the men was about 5,000. There's a multitude of people who believed the message. That would be quite encouraging. Right? To know, hey, I may be in jail tonight, but there are now 5,000 people in Jerusalem who are followers of Jesus Christ. It is worth it. But can I ask you a question? What if the result was that there was nothing but rejection? Would Jesus still be worth it? And he would. Oh, it's wonderful to see the blessings and the benefits of thousands of people that have come to faith in Christ. But even if the results look different, he is still worth it. I think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who were thrown into the fiery furnace when they were asked if they would want another chance to bow the knee. They said, O King, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We know that our God is able to deliver us. But if not, if he chooses not to, we will not bow down, O King, and worship the golden image which thou hast set. They were willing to pay the cost, even though they knew God could deliver them. But if he chose not to, he was still good. He was still God. And they were still being used to walk in obedience. And Peter and John here, when they were put into prison, they did not know the results of the day yet. They didn't know to be able to calculate, hey, wait, hold on, Peter, John, hey, the stats are looking really good. I think this is worth going to jail. Hey, but you know, if we were below this threshold, then maybe it'd be just a good day to say, we don't even know the man. I tried that once before, Peter would say. No, they were unashamed. They were going forward. They had a holy boldness to stand trial. And whatever would come because of it. We are going to face trials. Trials of our faith that will work patience in our life. We are called upon by our Lord to face them with joy. To endure them with the Spirit of Christ. knowing that He has gone before us. He has faced the ultimate trial on our behalf. The just for the unjust. The innocent for the guilty. He has been on trial on our behalf already. Now are we much better than our Master? No. Servant is not better than his Master. We are not better than our Lord. We should be willing to suffer as He has suffered. We should be willing to be put on trial for the sake of the gospel because He was. And He endured it on our behalf. Such contradiction of sinners. In Acts chapter 4, verse number 5 through verse number 14, we see Peter and John now taken from jail. It's the morning time. After a night in jail, having time to think, do we like this circumstance? Do we like this situation? Should we modify the story? Should we backpedal just a little bit so that we don't lose our opportunity? What should we do? I think in their minds, maybe the words of Moses, "Go forward," might have come to mind when they saw this Red Sea, if you will, in their life. They're going to face trial. And this is not a kangaroo court. This is not just a sideline group. They're going to face trial immediately before the Sanhedrin, before the rulers, the elders, the scribes, the lawyers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all those that would compile to make up the body of the Sanhedrin. And not only would there be Caiaphas, the high priest, but there would be Annas, the high priest. Say, how can there be two high priests at the same time? There wasn't, but Annas was the high priest that served. We read about him earlier in the Gospels. He served and then retired, if you will, but he was still recognized as the high priest. He was still given honor as the high priest. He was still given a place at the table, if you will, in the Sanhedrin. But it was the acting high priest, Caiaphas, that would be the one that would make ultimate decision. So here we have Annas, the high priest, and we have Caiaphas, the high priest. We have the rest of the Sanhedrin and Peter and John. And it's interesting. It says, and the lame man stood with them. It's just a little thought. It's just a little truth. But when your life has been transformed, and it's really been transformed by the power of God, it doesn't matter if you have a great theological background yet. It doesn't matter how much experience you have in the faith. You can be like that man who was once lame and now he's totally healed and he is unashamed to say, I'm with those guys. I'm with them. My life has been transformed. This trial that they face is severe. They had the power to deliver them up to the Roman leaders, even for death. Specifically with regards to proclaiming the resurrection, proclaiming this power over death, the book of Deuteronomy speaks, I believe it's in Deuteronomy 13, speaks to that. This is not something you just proclaimed. Verse number 5, it says, and it came to pass on the morning, or on the morrow, which is the morning, that their rulers and the elders and the scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, I don't know who those people are, nobody does, but they're mentioned by name, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? This is significant. They're asking them a question, and in their question, they're acknowledging that whatever they did worked. Okay, this is really important to understand. They're asking them, as the judges, they're asking them by what power and by what name was this done, because the lame man is obviously standing before them whole. And no one could deny the reality of that. They had seen him for 40 years, broken, unable to walk, unable to get anywhere on his own. By what power, by what name has this been done? Peter has already answered this question to those that gathered round about him out in the Solomon's portico, so he's going to repeat the answer. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed that done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Remember in chapter 3 when Peter said, this is not of us, Peter and John, this is of the Lord. This is not our power. This is God's power working through us and through his word. And now Peter is going to declare the same thing to them with the same pointedness, but this time not before the men of Israel who also were there yelling, crucify him, crucify him, but now before the Sanhedrin who actually gave the sentence to have him brought before Herod and crucified. And he declares to them that this has been done by none other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in case you were wondering which Jesus Christ it was. No good thing ever came out of Nazareth. And then he says these words. He's preaching the gospel. You crucified him. Do you realize that that's really a part of the message of the gospel for every single person that we ever come into contact with? Our sins nailed him there. It was for us, while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. We are guilty, just like the Sanhedrin. We are guilty, just like the Jews that were gathered around in Solomon's portico. We are guilty as charged. But to have the kind of courage that you would stand before the Jewish Sanhedrin and before the high priest and even before the previous high priest and all of their kindred, all of their family, all of the mucky mucks of that day in Israel, and to say, whom ye crucified. But wait, there's more. But God raised from the dead. God himself, the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he raised him from the dead. And even by him, that this lame man stand before you whole. Their charge was that they preached the gospel. Their charge was that they preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when they are questioned, they said, yes, we do. This is the power by which we do the work. This is the name that we declare. And they declared it filled with the Spirit of God. They weren't in their own power. They weren't doing it just by making a decision to go in there and just give them all we got. They were going before the courts and the power of the Holy Spirit who would give them the answer for the hope that lies within them. They were depending and trusting upon the Lord God Almighty to give them the words to speak. And when Peter stands to give their defense, he doesn't try to defend his actions. He just presses on the gas. Says, well, not only did we do that, but let me tell you again what we did. We need courage in this day. We need courage to stand for Christ in this hour. We will need it evermore until the time that our Lord and Savior returns, until he comes back again, as he promised in Acts 1 when he went away, that he would so come in like manner. Until that day, we must be prepared to face the trials and the difficulty that this world may put us through, and to face them with a complete trust and a faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ without wavering. And in the midst of the trial, we must continue to preach the goodness of God and the glory of God and the resurrection of His Son and His power over life and death and sin and His power that can be given unto us. And here's the kicker. And we must preach it exclusively. Exclusively. Do you recognize this morning that in the generation that we live in, there is an inclusiveness to religion that everybody wants to proclaim? That basically all religions of the world are the same. They all lead to the same place. And as long as you are sincere in following that religion, you're good. And the sad thing is that people who profess to be Christians are starting to follow that line of thinking. Because it's uncomfortable to say, Jesus is the only way. He is the truth and He is the life. The exclusivity is where it causes the real problem. If you just say, hey, for me, I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's changed my life. No problem. We're good right there. You can be in pretty much, most any culture in the world. Barring maybe the exclusive Islamic states. Even in India, where vastly Hindu population. You can be a Christian. In fact, Christianity, or being a Christian, is one of the three groups that they recognize. Hindu, Muslim, and Christian. And talk about 1 billion people, there's a lot of all of them, but it's percentage-wise, it's very drastic. Okay? To believe in Jesus is not a problem. To even have a syncretistic belief where you kind of like Rome. Rome was good at conquering because they said you can keep your religion, just have to follow Rome too. Honor our gods and you can honor your God. We'll just add them to the pantheon. In fact, we'll do that so much that on Mars Hill we'll have one statue to the unknown God just in case we miss something. Believing in Jesus is not the problem. You don't usually face trial just for believing in Jesus. But you're going to face trial when you're asked by what power is it that you believe and you declare none other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of the living God, the one whom you crucified, the one whom God raised from the dead, and the one who is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That exclusivity is what causes there to be trial, to be tribulation. But that's also what declares you to be a real Christian. Jesus nowhere in the scripture says, choose me amongst other gods and it'll be wonderful. I'll be your golden ticket to eternity. His claims are exclusive. And Peter, when he's preaching, while he's on trial, he's giving his own defense for him and John. And he takes it even further. Besides saying and declaring to them that this is the one whom God raised from the dead, he then declares that this is the stone which the builders rejected. And he declares that they are the ones who are the builders and that they are the ones that rejected him. And this is something prophesied of old in the scriptures that it would be, that there would be a stone, the rock of salvation. It says in verse number 11, it says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner, the headstone or the cornerstone of the church. Jesus Christ, which the scripture declares, is that cornerstone. He says, you have rejected him. The psalmist in Psalm 118 and verse number 22 speaks about this rock, this stone. In Psalm chapter 122, in Psalm 122, says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compacted together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord are the testimony of Israel to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will say, peace be with thee. I'm reading the wrong verse. I love it when I do that. It's so humbling. Psalm 100, didn't I say Psalm 118? And verse 22, see the connection there? Not 122, verse 8, but Psalm 118, 22. As I said, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, verse 21, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the head stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Here prophesied hundreds of years before the coming of the Lord that the people, that the Jews would reject the stone that God had promised. They would reject the Messiah. You know, the book of Deuteronomy speaks about this stone. Also, the book of Daniel speaks about the stone that smites the enemy. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse number 4, I'll just read this. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, it says, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. The small rain upon the tender grass, upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. And a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. Who is Jesus? He is God, our rock. Remember when He told Peter, thou art Cephas, a little stone, but I'm Petra. I am the rock of your salvation. And now Peter is preaching the message, and it's important to understand when Peter preached and John was there with him, in the midst of their defense, he doesn't say, I'm Petros. Don't you know who I am? I'm the apostle. He has none of it. It's not about him. It's about Petra. It's about the rock. It's about the rock that the builders have rejected. And whom God has made to be great. The book of Ephesians, later the Apostle Paul speaking of this same truth in Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse number 19 says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, being the stone that the builders rejected, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The stone that the builders rejected is the stone that God Himself is building upon, because it is God Himself, God the Son. Say, why is this significant in Acts 4? Why is this significant in his defense? Because Peter is not trying to soft pedal the gospel. Peter's trying to declare it with such clarity that it was inescapable who he was preaching, by what name and by what power he did it. And it wasn't just Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It was Jesus Christ who is God. We have the wrong idea, I believe, today about the gospel. We're afraid to offend with the truth. Can I just say something? Never should we be offensive in our person. How we approach people should always be in the spirit of love. Right? We didn't come to condemn the world, neither did Jesus. But that the world through Him might be saved. Isn't that what John 3 verse 17 says? Because he loved the world and he gave himself for it. We're not here to be the world's condemnation. We're here to declare Jesus to them. But we're also not here to apologize for the truth of the gospel. We're not here to soften it so people will accept it better. They need to know the truth. They must. It's life to them that hear. And so did the priest. So did those amongst the Sanhedrin. They needed to hear the truth about Jesus. And they did. Peter says these powerful words, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is the name of Jesus that saves, and Jesus alone. It is by His power that saves, and by Jesus' power alone and no other." In the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." This is the way of the world. This is the way of works religion. It's however you please, this is the broad way. But God says it leads to destruction. "But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." This is the way of Christ. It is the exclusive demand of Christ. In the Gospel of John, and chapter number 10, John chapter 10, and verse number 7, in John 10, Jesus said, then said Jesus unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." What is this? It's talking about the gate. It's talking about that narrow gate. God calls us to come in. And when he calls his sheep, they come. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, familiar passage of Scripture, a powerful truth, and yet again declaring the exclusivity of Christ, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It says in John chapter 14, "If ye let not your heart be troubled, ye believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Amen and amen. "And receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him," let me repeat that part, "Jesus saith unto him." Who is it? "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but or except by me." He's not one of many ways. He is the door of the only way. And we must come through Christ. He came unto his own, the Scripture says, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What a glorious truth. And yet it's one that causes conflict. Because it's exclusive. Can I encourage you, beloved, that with a right spirit, with a heart of love and compassion, that you and I would go everywhere proclaiming the message of Christ? We'd proclaim it with boldness. We would be unapologetic about the sake of the gospel. And trusting God for the results. Not thinking if we just soften it here, we'll get better fruit. You may get false fruit, but you won't get better fruit. Leave the results up to God and be faithful to proclaim the truth of the gospel, calling all men everywhere to repent, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and give the results over to the one who's in control of all things. You be faithful to walk in obedience to what you have been called to. You be faithful when you face the trial, when you face the challenge of your faith in the workplace or in the sports club or in the neighborhood, whatever it might be. You face the trial and you do it with joy. You do it with faith and you do it with unashamed obedience to proclaim the exclusivity of the gospel. And if you're ever on TV and Larry King is interviewing you, which he's probably one of the greatest interviewers that's been around for a long time. Not that I agree with his positions, but he has a knack. If you're ever there in that place and you're asked, well, is Jesus really the only way? And you're surrounded with a bunch of other clergy or whatever the scenario might be, please remember one word. Just say, yes. Do you mean he's like no other religion? There's no other way. The broad way of works-based religion leads to death, to destruction. The narrow way, which is Christ, leads to eternal life. And we must never forget that. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And next time, beloved, we'll see the testimony of the lame man is like the testimony of a life transformed today. May not be from physical infirmities, but a life transformed by the power of the gospel. Even the people who put you on trial cannot deny the reality of a changed life. So don't back down. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray this morning that we would see that even when we face a trial of our faith, we must count it, as Peter declares in 1 Peter, much more precious than of gold. And Lord, though I know you do not call us to try to run to find the trial, but you also don't call us to back down from them. I pray, God, that we would be a genuine Christian people, filled with love and joy, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, filled with a holy boldness to make known the mystery of the gospel, filled with a passion to share what Christ has done for us, who were lost and sinful and who've been transformed by that one and glorious name, Jesus. The name that is above every name. The name at which one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Please bless your people, I pray, mightily today. And if there be one or many here that are without you, that are without God, without hope, help them today to repent of their sin. Help them to believe in you, in your gracious gift of salvation. I pray that today they would call upon you. They would remember these words: for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. pray in Jesus' name. Amen.